open on a word of prayer. Again, Lord, we're thankful to be able to meet together as a body of believers. That, Lord, from the beginning of time, you chose us, the people here in this church and these pews, to be a part of your family, and that you are happy to call us brothers and sisters in your name. And for that, Lord, we are eternally grateful. And now, Lord, we want to know you better. We want to grow in our relationship with you. We want to exalt you. We want your name to be lifted high. We want to draw closer to you. Lord, you've promised that you will transform us into your image. And we just want to hurry up and get that done. So, Lord, as we open the Word of God together this morning, may you help us concentrate, help me be clear, help us to grow, help us to love each other and to love you more deeply. For these things we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So we've been studying the book of Genesis, and just for a quick review, to bring us all up to speed, chapter 1 in the book of Genesis is a detail of the count of creation. God creates the heavens and the earth, and at the end of chapter 1, he concludes with his pinnacle of creation, which is mankind. So he creates man, and then in chapter 2, he expounds on that story of creation by giving a more detailed account of how he created man and what his design for man was to be. So in chapter 2, we see four major things happen. God creates man. He puts him in a special garden, a special creation just for man. And then he gives him some stipulations as to what mankind's responsibility is to be in that garden. And he gives him one prohibition, that he is not to eat of a tree that's in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at the end of chapter 2, he sees that man is alone. He sees that man is incomplete. And so he makes man's complement, the woman, for man, to help him steward and manage the creation of which God brought forth for them both. And then in chapter 3, which we have been studying in the last several weeks, we see that Satan, God's adversary, the one who aspired to be like God, enters the Garden of Eden and dwells the serpent and deceives Eve. And in chapter 3, verse 6, we see that Eve submits to his deception, eats of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and gives some of that fruit to her husband, and he also eats. And then we have the immediate consequences of their eating that was detailed in verses 7 through 8. And today we're going to see the long-term consequences of that act in verses 9 through 13. And to summarize those immediate consequences, we saw that four things happened once Eve ate the fruit and Adam ate the fruit. Number one, their eyes were opened. They saw the world in a different light. It was like the lens of their eyes had changed. And they saw that they were naked. And so then they sewed fig leaves to cover themselves. And lastly, in one of the most tragic verses in the Word of God, they hid from God. God, with whom they'd had fellowship, with whom they'd walked in the garden, whom they'd talked to, who had made them, and now they hid from their Creator. So God comes walking in the garden in verses 9 through 13, and he confronts them. And even though they've sinned, God comes and pursues them and says, "Where are you, Adam and Eve?" in an effort to get them to confess their sin. So then we noted that finally God talks to them. Adam says, "Well, Lord, you were at fault for me eating this apple, because if you hadn't created Eve, I never would have eaten it." So he blames Eve for his sin. And he blames God for his sin, and then he blames Eve, and then finally he confesses. And then God confronts Eve, and she blames the serpent, and then she finally confesses. And now we move into this section, verses 9 through 13, or 14 through 19, where we have the God elucidating the long-term consequences. We had some short-term consequences, and now we're going to enter this section of the chapter where there are some long-term consequences. And theologically, this section of long-term consequences has been called the Adamic covenant. the Adamic covenant. So just for you to have that understanding, theologians like to talk fancy words. But this section that we're going to talk about is often called the Adamic covenant. Now, there were some conclusions I want to just elucidate for us before we get there, just to summarize last week. And there were six things I want to bring out for you. Number one, sin creates guilt. Guilt is the emotion we feel when we have done something wrong. Adam and Eve suddenly had an emotion that they had never experienced before. What a revelation that must have been to them. To experience fear, guilt, the desire to hide. And with guilt, and this is point number two, comes another emotion or another thing that we do. It's called shame. Shame is the internalization of guilt. Guilt is the emotion we feel when we've transgressed, but shame is saying that, gee, I really am bad. What I did was bad. That's guilt. Shame is because I did it bad, I must be bad. So I internalize that emotion. And when I experience guilt and I self-criticize myself and I see that I'm shamed, then the third point is I want to hide. I want to flee from God. I want to flee from other people. And I want to flee from myself. And that's where we find Adam and Eve. They sowed fig leaves to hide themselves from one another. And they tried to go behind trees so that they hid themselves from God. And here's point number four. Though they hid and though they tried to cover themselves and though they were sinful and shameful, God pursued them. Where are you? God comes in the evening, the normal time that he walked with them every day, and he asks, where are you, Adam and Eve? He seeks them out. Romans 5:8 tells us, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But here's the hooker. When he finds us, as he found Adam and Eve, he wants a direct and truthful answer. That's why it's so hard sometimes to come to Christ. Because to come to Christ means that you have to lay out your sin, your transgression, your iniquity, your guilt, your shame, and have it all exposed before him. And that's hard to do because we want to hide it. But God, when he confronts us, wants a direct and truthful answer. David, after he sinned with Bathsheba, killed her husband, made love to her, had an illicit child, tried to hide it from his army, his commanders, but he couldn't hide it from God. And finally, David said, I acknowledge my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. So let me say this. No matter what sin you've committed, no matter what transgression you've done, no matter what guilt you bear or what shame you sense, God will forgive it if you confess it. He promises to Isaiah, I will remember your sins no more. The psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. But it requires an admission, a confession, a repentance. And that's what God sought from Adam and Eve when he confronted them in the garden. And lastly, we concluded last week with that God forgives us. As John said in his apostle, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So now we come to verses 14 and 19. the Adamic covenant. Now, just as a brief aside, a quick rabbit trail here. I've mentioned covenants before, but a covenant is simply a binding agreement between God and man. And covenants can be sort of thought of in two ways. One, a covenant can be either conditional or unconditional. A conditional covenant means if God does something, then I'm obligated to do something in return. So the Mosaic covenant is a great example of a conditional covenant. God said, I will bless you if you do what's in the law, right? God gives a promise, you will be blessed, but I have a responsibility, I must fulfill what's in the law. Alternatively, if I don't what's in the law, then I'm cursed, right? There is, it's conditioned. But there are also unconditional covenants in the Bible. And these are covenants that mean God will make us a promise and we don't have to do a thing. It all rests under his obligation. So the promise to Abraham that we'll get to in Genesis chapter 12 is an unconditional promise. God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth through your seed. I'm going to give you this land. And it didn't depend a thing on what Abraham did. Totally unconditional. It's just an unconditional promise made by God to Abraham. That's an unconditional covenant. Covenants can also be thought of, other than conditionally or unconditionally, as who are they made to? Are they made to everyone? In other words, a general covenant to all mankind? Or are they specific, given to just a specific group of people? And generally, covenants in the Bible are either to all mankind or they're to the nation of Israel. So covenants can be conditional or unconditional. They can be general or specific to the nation of Israel. So now we come to this covenant, the Adamic covenant. And if we use that little grid, we can think about this. This is a binding agreement between God and man. It's all negative, unfortunately. It's still in effect today. It is an unconditional covenant, and it affects everybody, right? Not just Israel. It affects all mankind. So this covenant is a binding covenant against mankind, but not only just mankind. It's a few other characters are involved in this as well. And they're outlined as follows in verse 14. There is a judgment or a covenant against the serpent. In verse 15, there is a judgment or a covenant against Satan. In verse 16, there's a judgment or a covenant against women. And in verses 17 and 19, there is a judgment on the man, us, men. And in verse 18, there is a judgment or covenant against creation. All the people who were involved in the fall of man are detailed in this covenant, or these long-term consequences of Adam and Eve's sin. So today we're probably going to get only to the judgment on the serpent and the judgment on Satan. Next week we'll talk about the judgment on women, and then we're going to take a break before we get to the judgment on mankind, on men. So, that's where we are. So, take your Bibles, open to Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. The judgment on the serpent. And I'm reading from the NIV. Your translations will be similar. But just so you know where I'm coming from, I'm in the NIV. Verse 14, and we're just going to take this one little phrase at a time. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this. Now this first curse is directed against the serpent. And if we read down a little bit in verses 17 and 18, we see that creation as a whole is cursed because of Adam and Eve's sin. However, the curse upon nature is given in a general sense. Nature, right? It's just okay, all of nature is going to be cursed, all of creation, and he uses that word. But here in Genesis 3:14, the serpent is selected singularly to bear God's greater curse. And why is that? The serpent had no moral conscience, right? He's an animal. No rationality, no higher intellectual function. So why was the serpent judged? Genesis 3:14a, it is because you have done this. What is the done this? Listen carefully. The serpent was judged for being possessed or inhabited by Satan, and thus was an accomplice in the deception of Eve. Now, this might not sound fair to us, that an innocent animal is judged for the deed of Satan. But I remind you, we were not there. We are not God. We do not possess perfect justice or perfect fairness. But here's the bigger picture, and this is one I want us all to see. In a sense, the snake becomes a symbol for the punishment of Satan. Satan, who aspired to be like God, aspired to be on the throne of God, aspired to be as high as God, as great as God. From now on, the snake who represents Satan will crawl on the earth and eat dust. You see what he's picturing here? The one who aspired to be the greatest is now judged to be forever the lowest. So let's look at verse 14b. There's a three-part judgment in the rest of the verse. First, you're cursed above all livestock and wild animals. Second, you're going to crawl on your belly. And thirdly, you're going to eat dust the rest of your life. So what it means to be cursed above all livestock and wild animals? The serpent is to be cursed above all other creatures. Livestock means domesticated animals. Wild animals means just that, non-domesticated animals. And of all the animals in all of creation, only the serpent is laid out to be singularly cursed. Because in some mystical, unknown way, the serpent allowed Satan to indwell him, and thus he became an accomplice to Adam and Eve's sin. So you are cursed. Secondly, the snake will crawl on your belly. Now, I find this interesting because it implies that maybe the snake was upright before, right? I don't know. Maybe the thing had legs and could stand. Some advocate that the serpent was a dragon prior to the fall, and they used Revelation 12:3 as support for that. I don't know. But now the serpent must crawl along the ground. But to crawl along the ground is also a figure of speech. It indicates defeat, defilement, something that's detestable and cursed. And I refer you to Leviticus 11:41 to 43, where the law, Moses gives prohibitions to the people of Israel as to what they eat, can eat and can't eat. And he says, anything that's on the ground is accursed for you. So he puts Satan in that category. And then he says, you will eat dust all the days of your life. Now, this is not a literal thing. This is a Hebrew idiom. And it means for being especially cursed. And how do we know that? Micah 7:17 uses that as an idiom for cursedness. You will crawl on your, eat dust. In Isaiah 65:25, Isaiah, at the end of Isaiah, portrays the millennial kingdom, which we read about in Revelation this morning in our New Testament reading. And Isaiah paints a picture for us of what that thousand-year reign of Christ will be like. And in Isaiah 65, Isaiah states that in the millennial kingdom, animals will live in peace with one another. The lion will eat hay like a cow. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. But Isaiah says this about the snake. In the millennial kingdom, the most blessed time on earth, snakes will still eat dust. Isn't that interesting? So the snake is to eat dust all the days of its life. So where am I going with all this? Quick summary. The serpent is judged because the serpent was an accomplice to the fall of mankind. But more importantly, the serpent is now a living symbol of the divine punishment of Satan. Satan, who aspired to be as high as God, to be like God, is now cast down on his belly to crawl along the earth and be the lowest and most despised of creatures. So here's the practical application. We live in snake country. Some of you see them in your farms, around your house. And this is what you're to take away when you see one. Be reminded that God has vanquished Satan, that he is cast out and down to the lowest physical level you can get, on your belly, prostrate to the ground, as a living reminder of God's divine punishment. Satan, or the snake, is the embodiment of Satan's punishment. So now we move to verse 15, the judgment on Satan. The verse says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and will strike his heel." Now note in this verse on Satan, there are four components. First of all, there is enmity between Satan and the woman. Then there is enmity between the woman's offspring or seed and Satan's offspring or seed. The woman's seed will crush Satan's head. And then lastly, Satan will strike the woman's seed on the heel. So let's look at these four components. The first one, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, I think to get a good appreciation of what God is saying here, you have to step back for a minute and just look at the big picture. So before the Garden of Eden, sometime in eternity past, we're not told when, but Isaiah 14 tells us that Satan, one of God's created angelic beings, his most beautiful created angelic being, decided that he wanted to be like God and be God and take God's place. And sometime in eternity past, Revelation tells us that Satan, once he had that idea in mind, was able to convince a third more of God's angelic beings to follow him in that rebellion. And now in Genesis chapter 5, Satan has been able to enter earth, enter the Garden of Eden, and deceive this new category of creatures that God had made, mankind. He had convinced man, Adam and Eve, to follow him in his rebellion. So I think we can assume Satan is feeling pretty good about himself. He's now convinced the man and the woman to join him. And I suspect he expected all of the mankind's progeny, not yet born, would follow him as well. Because where the parents go, the children often follow, right? But God intervenes here and says to Satan, it's not going to be that way. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. Enmity means animosity or hatred. And I don't think Satan was expecting this. I just convinced the Adam and Eve, the man and the woman, to follow me. Why would they hate me? And yet God is saying there's going to be hatred between you and the woman. And the reason for this is given later in the verse, because it says that the offspring of the woman will crush your head, Satan. In other words, the means of Satan's destruction will come from the woman he just deceived and had enjoined her to join his kingdom. So he's looking at the source of his own destruction when he views the woman. So God says to Satan, it's not going to be like you think it's going to be. There will be hatred, animosity, enmity between you and the woman. And then in verse 15b, he says, there will be animosity and hatred between your offspring and hers. So the second provision of the curse on Satan states that this hatred, this enmity, will prospectively persist between two offspring. The seed of the woman is Christ, while the seed of Satan is the Antichrist. And the phrase, along with the next phrase, he will crush your head, is the first messianic prophecy in Scripture. Now, it's also interesting to note that when Moses wrote to the offspring of the woman, this differs from the biblical norm. In Scripture, the genealogy of someone's offspring or seed is always traced through the male line. However, this does not be the case for the Messiah. Only centuries later does Isaiah make this clear, that the Messiah will be conceived in the womb of a virgin. Yet here in the beginning of Genesis, the offspring of the woman implies a supernatural conception. The offspring of the woman will have no human father, so his lineage can only be traced through the mother. And this will become especially important when we get to Genesis 6, when we study how Satan tries to corrupt the offspring of the woman so Christ cannot be born. It's fascinating. So there'll be enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And then God tells Satan, he, that offspring, will crush your head. To crush means to kill. And when you kill something, it no longer poses a threat or a danger to you. Now, it's pretty obvious when we look at our world today that the event discussed here has not yet quite occurred. Satan is still operable and present. So when this will event occur? When will Satan's head be crushed? I've listed in your handout four verses that are important in that discussion, and I'm just going to go to the last two, which we read today in our New Testament reading. Revelation 20, verses 1 and 3, and Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. And that is, at the end of, or at the beginning of the millennial period, Jesus will seize Satan and bind him for 1,000 years. But at the end of that 1,000-year period, as Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10 makes clear, Satan will be loosed for a little while, and world history will end with a gigantic battle, the Battle of Gog and Magog, where Satan and his henchmen and all those who have followed him will finally be defeated and thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. That is the ultimate fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, that he will crush your head. And then in verse 15, the last part, it says, he will strike your heel. So Satan will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, which was accomplished at the crucifixion, which we'll study here in a couple of weeks. This was painful, but not terminal. So here's the picture. God confronts Satan. He tells them, Satan, the source of your destruction is going to come from the woman that is standing in front of you and from she whom you have just deceived. There will be hatred between you and that woman. And at some point in the future, she will give birth to a seed who will crush your head. Now, in the Middle East, at the time of this writing, it was customary to kill a poisonous snake by crushing its head against the ground. Moses knew this. The people of his time knew this. So here's the picture. As the heel of the Messiah is coming down on Satan's head, Satan lashes out and strikes Jesus on his heel, bites him. And indeed, this causes pain, torment, and suffering, but it's not fatal. And initially, that heel of Christ bruises Satan's head. The cross, the resurrection of Christ, the power of death is broken. And time goes on, and then Satan's head is finally crushed when he is cast into the lake of fire. That's the story of God's judgment on Satan. That's where we'll stop today. But I'm going to leave you with a couple of things. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author to the book of Hebrews makes a statement regarding the world as a whole and man in it. And he makes a distinction between those who are in Satan's kingdom and those who have come to faith in Christ. And he starts off in verse 14 with the following. This is chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He says, because God's children are human beings, we're made of flesh and blood. The Son of God also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Because you see, when we sinned, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, God had promised in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, that when they partook of that tree, they would die. And when they partook of that tree, they began to die physically, relationally, morally. And it says in Colossians chapter 2 that when they ate that fruit, they joined Satan's kingdom. We entered the kingdom of darkness. And that kingdom of darkness, as Colossians says, is slated for destruction. And now us as a part of it, we're slated for destruction as well. And that slated for destruction, that death, holds us in fear. I don't want to die because I don't want to be judged. I don't want to be accountable to God for my sin. And I'm going to have to be. And we all know lots of people who are not believers, who, as Hebrews says, are slaves to their fear of dying. I can't tell you how many times I've been on the internet and I see advertisements for things that are going to prolong my life. Right? Why is that? Because we're afraid to die. Now listen, Hebrews chapter 2, the author goes on. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels. Didn't come to help Satan. Didn't come help to the third of those angels that fell. Or those that haven't fell. No. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. And then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people, my sin, your sin. Since he himself has gone through suffering and testing, death, he is able to help us when we are tested. What a Savior. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us that we might have his righteousness. So that's the message to us this morning, that Satan had the power of death over us. Yet Christ, in his mercy, just as he came looking for Adam and Eve, where are you? He came looking for you and me. And through the power of his Spirit, said to Charlie, said to you sitting there, where are you? And inclined your heart to believe. What an amazing Savior. Amen? So Lord, thanks be to God that while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you made us alive in yourself. So for that, we're thankful, Lord. And even though we suffer the remnants of the curse, as we'll find out next week for women and the week after for men, Lord, we're new creatures in Christ. So, Lord, we give you thanks. We ask for your blessing on our time. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.